Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll open up the text there and begin our thoughts from this text. Ephesians chapter 1. We go down to verse number 3. And I want to read verses 3 through 6 as we begin to think about what it means to be chosen by God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writing said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Today we're going to begin with that text, and I want us to think about As we think about what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be chosen by God, you know, things that you and I are able to relate to, things that are personal to us, just mean more. Things that are important in our minds and our hearts, things that are personal, mean something to us. You know, when something happens to someone else, we may have sympathy for them, but does it go much beyond that? I'm afraid sometimes it doesn't, right? It just means more when it happens to me, or it happens to someone very close to me. You know, take COVID for instance. COVID is, for those who haven't been really affected by it, is kind of an abstract thing. It's happening to someone else. But when COVID comes into your home and you begin to feel the effects of it, it feels differently. Cancer can seem very, very, very harsh and terrible for people. But until it really happens to you or to someone close to you, it's hard to identify with it. Financial hardship, when someone else is struggling and we hear about it, we may feel bad for them. We may pray for them. We may even try to help them in some way. But until it really happens to me, I can't really understand it. Things that are in my life are personal to me. Things I struggle with, things I go through, mean more to me. You know, have you ever found yourself talking to someone? Maybe you had this experience when you were in school, when the chemistry teacher droned on and on, or the math teacher, right? And you didn't really like math anyway, or as the history teacher, and they started getting into all those dates and times and talking about people I don't know and I don't really care about. You ever find yourself getting a little sleepy-eyed? You ever have a little difficulty when the preacher gets up and he starts talking about things in the Bible, and well, I don't know if I really care that much about it, or man, I just didn't get a whole lot of sleep last night. You know, maybe we start to get a little sleepy-eyed and those eyes start to droop down. But now, if the preacher were to start talking about something I'm struggling with, maybe even point me out by name at some point, I might wake up. You hear your name, you hear Van called out, Van's going, whoa. Now, why did he talk about me? See, I drew his attention right then, didn't I? You know, when it's me, when it's about me, it's more personal, it's more real, it's more relevant to me. And so it grabs my attention. Sometimes we talk about biblical topics, and sometimes it's about history in the Bible, or it's about doctrinal issues. It may be about difficult things to read about, and sometimes we get a little droopy on it. That's okay. It happens to all of us. But when things are more personal, when the Bible or when the preacher or the teacher or me just reading and I begin to think about things that are more personal to my life, when I read and study about sin that I'm struggling with, then it becomes more relevant to me. When we think about Jesus, is Jesus just some abstract character in a book written long ago? How real is Jesus to me? You think about what's at the heart of Christianity. What's at the heart of my faith? It is Jesus Christ, or at least it should be. And it should be personal to me. We need to consider Jesus personally affecting my life. Not some abstract idea that happened a long time ago to a different group of people. How real is Jesus to you? How real is his sacrifice to you? A few minutes ago, we gathered around the Lord's Supper table, and we partook of the bread and the fruit of the vine. How real is that activity to you, or is it just something we do? It's just something you do each week. You know, when we think about our life in Christ, and as Paul is writing here to the Ephesians, we think about the question, did Jesus die for you? Did he die for you? Paul here says that those in Ephesus had been predestined for adoption, verse 5. That before the foundations of the world, God had decided in his mind to save them. What's Paul doing? Paul is making the message of the cross personal for the Ephesians. He's saying to them, Jesus died for you. Jesus came for you while you were yet in your sins, as Paul will say to the Romans. While you were yet in your sins, Christ died for you. He had you in mind. You were the image. You were the motivation that sent Jesus to the cross. Did Jesus die for you? You know, there are some who teach this idea that God, in his infinite wisdom, planned for Jesus to die for a select few. That God goes in and he chooses certain individuals to be a part of the faith and others not. That God, as a sovereign God, has decided to select certain individuals. They use passages like Ephesians chapter 1, and they look at that text and they say, see, what's Paul saying? He's saying that he predestined these Ephesians to be a part of the kingdom of God. And if you're in that group, good. If you're not, well, maybe not so good for you. You go on down in the text in verse 11 and 12. Again, Paul reiterating this idea of a predestining or predestination. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So, has God predestined some and not all? Has God selected some while laying aside the rest? It's an important question. We have looked at this idea of Calvinistic doctrine, and one of the things, two of the arms that it teaches is this idea of unconditional election and limited atonement. Unconditional election basically is God saves those he wishes, and those he doesn't are laid aside. The concept of predestination. So God has selected you or he hasn't. And so you got to figure that out. The other idea is the limited atonement. Jesus died for the chosen only, not for everyone, for the select few. Well, is that true? Is that concept true? I mean, if it is true, how would you ever really know? But, I mean, if it's what the Bible teaches, that's what the Bible teaches. Does it teach that? Is it the idea that only those who God pulls out, are those the only ones? Throw names in a hat and you pull out certain individuals? Well, what does the Bible teach on this topic? I want to talk about that, and then I want to go on to relate some things for us personally that we need to consider. Go to John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. He talks about his own mission in this world. In verses 14 and 15, he talks about that he is a light figure unto Moses lifting up the serpent. So shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And then he goes to verse 16. He says, for God so loved the world. And you notice that all-inclusive terminology there. God so loved the world. That world idea is inclusive of all mankind. That he gave his only begotten Son, and notice this, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you notice right away, the text says God loves the world. Not a select group of people, not a certain kind of person, but all people. And then he goes on to say that upon the sacrifice of Jesus, that whoever believes or has faith in Christ should not perish but have everlasting life. You go to the book of Mark and you look at the great commission that Jesus gave to his apostles. And when he sent them out, notice how he does that. In Mark 16, verse 15, he says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Notice that. Go into all the world, proclaim the message to the whole creation. Verse 16, whoever, very similar language, isn't it, to John 3:16? Whoever believes and is baptized shall or will be saved. Whoever believes not shall be condemned. Whoever believes. That's an inclusive terminology, isn't it? It's an inclusive term. Whoever. Not just those whom I choose will believe and be baptized, but whoever believes. Matthew gives a very similar account in Matthew 28:19. After Jesus professing he has the authority to command and to direct, in verse 18, Jesus goes on to say, go, that imperative command to go forth, to work. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Again, notice the inclusive terminology. All nations. baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Go into all the world. Do you see the imperative direction by Jesus? He doesn't tell his apostles, go to those whom I've selected and preach the gospel to them. Those whom I've chosen shall respond. Those I've chosen not shall not respond. That's not what he says, is it? He says, whoever believes, whoever responds in faith has an opportunity to be saved. You go to the book of Acts, that great history book of the early church as it began to work out of Jerusalem, out into Judea, Samaria, and to the rest of the world. And you begin to read about that. And that emphasis, that climatic moment of the church really expanding beyond the Judean people, beyond Israel, is found in Acts chapter 10. When Peter is called by the Holy Spirit to go to the household of Cornelius, where the text tells us that God has took notice of Cornelius, of the good he's done. And so God sends Peter. You remember before he sends him, he gives him that vision of the picnic blanket with all the different kinds of meats on it. And at first, you know, God tells him to go and eat, and Peter's like, no, I can't eat. I can't eat anything unholy. I've never done that. And God says, don't call common or unclean what I have called clean. And so the idea that God is trying to impose upon, to try to get Peter to understand, is that all men, whether Jew or Gentile, have all been given the opportunity to hear the gospel. He's making it personal. Personal for Cornelius. I've selected this man because of him, of his good works, because of who he is. And so God sends Peter to Cornelius. But you notice a phrase used there in verse 34 and 35. Peter, when he gets to the household of Cornelius, and Cornelius is wondering what's going on, and he knows to send for Peter, but he hadn't been fully revealed what Peter's going to tell him. And as Peter meets him, some of the very first words Peter speaks to him is this. He says, truly I understand. You know, he's finally come to an understanding. It's taken a little while. Jesus has been trying to push him this way for a long time. Peter hadn't gotten it. He finally got it. He said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, now notice how he qualifies those who God's opened the gospel up to. He doesn't give a qualification for it. Notice what it is. He says, whoever what? Fears him, believes, has faith in, and does what is right is acceptable to him, to God. God is not partial to any individual or even any group of individuals. But God sees us as an individual. And our relationship with God is not based upon who our parents were. It's not based on some kind of random selection that occurs. It's not getting our number pulled out of a tumbler, right? Those little tumblers they would use for bingo and stuff, and they'd pull the numbers out, right? That's not the way it works. Whoever fears him, whoever reveres God and does what is right is what? Made acceptable to him. I think this doctrine of predestination where people teach that certain individuals are selected and others are not is one of the most horrific false teachings that's ever been taught. That's not the way God works. God gives each individual an opportunity to do what's right, to respond in faith. You have the freedom to choose to follow God or not. You have that freedom in this life. This idea of predestination is just unbiblical, and it's false. And it's sad to see some have been taken in by it. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus called out to God, "Hold this not against them, for they know not what they do," he had you in mind. Your sin sent him to the cross. He went to the cross because of you, and because of you and you and you. He had you in his mind. And when he said, "Forgive them," when he begged for your forgiveness, he had you in mind. You do remember, though, what Peter said to Cornelius. There is a response on our behalf that's necessary. Jesus went to the cross to die for you. That doesn't mean your sins are automatically forgiven. He said you've got to respond in reverence to God and doing what's right. Obedience is necessary, and it is a must. Jesus died for you. What does it mean that Jesus died for me? What should that cause in me? I want to share with you just a couple of things here that I think you and I ought to really deeply consider and make it personal. I don't know what's going on in your mind and your heart. I don't need to know. But you do, and God knows. You need to make this about your relationship with God, not some kind of abstract thing you do. When I become a member of the church, I'm not becoming a member of a club that I pay dues to. I'm becoming part of a family. I'm becoming part of a relationship with God. And it ought to be personal. And I ought to take it deep to heart. To hold it deep within my heart. To make it real and important in my life. What does it mean to know that Jesus died for me? And I'm sure you can add to this list, but I think it means knowing that God considered you and making that sacrifice, that you were important enough for him to go. You may not think you're very important. You may not think you're worth a whole lot sometimes. You are. You know, it's such a beautiful illustration or illustrative way to describe God's creation of mankind. In Genesis chapter 1, I hold it very near and dear to my heart when I consider God's attention and affection upon us as human beings and me personally. When God said, "Let us make man in our image." Later on in verse 27, he goes on to say, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." To be formed in the image of God. No other part of creation is that said about. Or did that happen? It was with you, though. David, later in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 139, writing about creation and the idea that we have this deep connection with God. He says, in a very poetic way, talking about his own conception and forming within the womb, he says, "For you," talking to God, "created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well." David describing and crying out to God about this relationship he has with God and making this intimate form of a relationship where God formed him in his mother's womb. That God knows David so intimately, so well, that Jesus later on will say that God has even numbered the hairs on your head. That he knows you so well. You are important to God. You know, in describing this idea of how much God values you, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them fall to the ground outside your Father's care." In other words, what he's saying is, you know, man doesn't account a sparrow as very valuable. They just fly around, right? How much time do you spend each day considering the sparrows? You ever done that? Not many do, right? They're just there, right? You ever consider the ants on the ground? The spiders, right? Only if they're in your way, in your house, in your bed. Every night before we go to sleep, we have to take the covers off the bed to show the boys there's no spiders in the bed. Right? You ever think about old earthworm? Right? Old earthworm, you ever think about old earthworm? No, that's kind of gross, right? Unless you're a boy and you want to go fishing. Maybe a girl. Maybe some girls that like to go fishing too. I'll exclude you. I have a niece who I have a really good story on, but I won't tell it because I'd really embarrass her. But God knows those animals, and he keeps an account on every one of them. Jesus says he knows those sparrows. When one of them falls out of the air, God knows it. And then he goes on to make a conclusion from this, to point out something to you. You know, those things we don't hold in very much value. God does. But even more so is you in his mind. He says, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. Don't be anxious over your life. You are worth more than many sparrows. In other words, there's nothing more valuable in the mind of God in this world than you. God esteems you of great worth. You know, that ought to pique in our hearts and our minds gratitude. Gratitude. Gratitude for our existence. Gratitude for our lives. For the constant care he provides. You know, we sit down before meals and what do? We say a prayer of thanks. We thank you, God, for the food on our table. For the heat that warms our house. For the roof that covers our head. I've really appreciated that home last night and the insulation in the walls and the furnace that gave me heat when it was 18 or less degrees outside. You know me, you know I don't like being out in the cold. How much more valuable is the thought that Jesus died with me on the tip of his tongue? Me on the edge of his mind. That ought to spur into any of us a heart of gratitude. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." You think Paul was grateful for his rebirth in Christ? Do you think he was grateful to know that his sins had been washed away? Did he not live a life of gratitude? How much gratitude do we have in our hearts? You know, gratitude is displayed in our lives by how we live our lives. We try to impress upon our kids, all of us do, this idea of being thankful. Sometimes it takes a little while to learn that. Some of us get into adulthood and we still don't know how to say thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for your sacrifice. Thank you, God, for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses my soul and makes me new. Living a life of gratitude, being thankful. You know, how many of us see coming to worship or being active in the church as some kind of toil or work in our lives? I dare say that is not the kind of grateful attitude we ought to have. How many of us fret about being asked to do something? They get upset and make it all about ourselves. How many of us spend time when things don't go our way and we said and we argue and we complain because it didn't go our way? Is that the attitude of a child of God, a grateful heart? Is that the attitude that Christ displayed on the cross for us when he prayed to God, "Forgive them, they do not know what they do"? How did he have the strength, the forgiveness in his heart to pray that? How can he suffer as he did and yet be grateful for the opportunity to serve? Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says in Colossians 3, verse 17, "And whatever you do, whatever activity you take up in your life, whatever you do as a church family, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, being thankful for what we have." Instead of complaining, looking for ways to say thank you. Instead of complaining, looking for ways to pay God back. Not that we ever can, but having a heart willing to serve as he served. Am I grateful? Am I thankful? What does it mean to know Jesus died for me? It means knowing that you were in the mind of God when he sent Jesus to the cross. Knowing that because of that, ought to live a grateful life. And ought to be willing to share that message of love with each and every individual I meet in my life. The people of God should be the happiest people on the face of the earth. Not the happiest because life's all great all the time, but the happiest because they know what God has done for them. And yet sometimes we can be some of the most sour-faced people in the world. Have we been changed? Have we been altered because of what God has done for us? In John, in his third epistle, I'm sorry, in his first letter, nice third, first epistle, chapter 3 is what I meant to say. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, very much akin to John 3:16, you'll notice the similarities. There's almost a connection between the two. Same man writing both of them. He writes, "By this we know love, for God so loved the world. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That response of obedience, that response of gratitude, of willing to lay our own lives down. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You know, he's saying there should be a change in how we live. People ought to see us differently. Not because we talk differently, but because we act differently. When I'm talking about talk, I mean, it's not as though we give a new language or something like that. But the word of Christ should season our lives, season our speech, season our living, our responding to those who need us. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You're precious to God. God sent Jesus to die on your behalf. Don't you think that's too precious of a message to hold to yourself? That he didn't just die for you. You're not the only precious one in his eyes, but so is Sister Joanne, Sister Louise, Brother Joe, our neighbors, our co-workers, those we meet each day. That precious message of the cross, is it still precious to us? Does it still mean something to us? There are people who are dying every day. People dying, sadly, without hearing the message of the cross. Will we take the moments, will we make ourselves feel uncomfortable for just a few minutes so they can hear the message of the cross and have the same opportunity that we did to share in his sacrifice, to share in the blood of our Lord, to have their sins washed away? Jesus said to the apostles in John chapter 4, "The fields are white unto the harvest." Right? There are those out there who are seeking truth. The problem is, the laborers are few. He ends that by saying, pray. Pray that the Father will send harvesters into the fields. How willing are we to go into the fields and to teach and share the gospel of Jesus Christ? As you consider your walk with God, as you make it personal to you, there's one ultimate question that you have to ask yourself. I think it begins here. Is that, have you been reborn? Have you been reborn by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? In John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Unless a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven." Have you been reborn? Have you been reborn by obeying the gospel? In Romans chapter 6, Paul says to those Romans, he says, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death, so that if Christ was buried, you too may be buried and risen again." To rise up out of that obedience, out of that baptism, to a new life, to be reborn. Acts 22 and verse 16, as Paul, as the text, as Luke is describing Paul's rebirth, he says that it was after his baptism, Ananias says to him, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sin." Have you been reborn? Have you been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ? Jesus died for you, and he paid the ultimate debt for you. But now it's up to you. Will you step out in faith, obey the gospel, and receive that forgiveness through obedience? Today, are you willing to repent of your sin, just as they did in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Are you willing to repent, to change the way you're living, to change your heart and mind, to live for God? Are you willing to confess Jesus as Lord, just as Jesus commanded us to in Matthew 10 and verse 31 and 32? And are you willing to obey by being immersed into Christ? Have you been reborn? Do you find yourself standing outside of Jesus? If there's any way we can help you to correct that, maybe you're a child of God who's wandered away from the truth, and now you see the error of your way and you're ready to come back. Maybe there's sin in your life that you need to repent of. If it's in a public way, we invite you to come forward to repent of it publicly. Maybe you just need prayers and encouragement. We're here to do that as well. If there's any way we can help, please come as together we stand and sing.